A lot of you know that I have several nieces and nephews. I have 13, and I know that I'm going to have more. Many more are expected. I know at least three more. But I have a lot of nieces and nephews, and I love all of my nieces and nephews. They're all wonderful people. I absolutely love them, and they're all unique. You know, like none of them are the same. Like Chanda and Brian have twins, and the twins are totally different. Like, I was just finding out the other day that one of them doesn't like strawberries, and she was telling me, "I don't like strawberries because the seeds get in my teeth." Meanwhile, the other one is like chowing down on some strawberries. Like, and they were twins, you know? You expect them to be so similar, and yet they're so different, and they're so unique and so special. But something that most people don't know about me, except for the people in the last service and last night now, is that I am scared to death to hold newborns. Like, scared to death, and I just want to put this out for all you new parents. Like, if someone walks into your room after you've given birth and like they're a little nervous and you're a proud parent and you're like, "Oh, this is a big, great baby, hold them." And they're nervous and they're like, "I don't know." Please don't make them hold your baby. Like, there is a reason why they're nervous. Don't force them on it. You know, like, the reason why I'm nervous is because every time someone's like handed me off a baby, they're like, "Support that head, support the head." And I don't know what's going on with that. And like, I picture myself not supporting the head enough and that head just like breaking off and hitting the floor and like rolling down, you know, like, and then I'm holding this like headless baby and I'm looking at the brand new parents and I'm like, but I think it's awesome to walk into that room and see those brand new parents. Like, they're so proud, you know, like you can just see the love that they have for that kid. It's so awesome to see. And I think when we see that, we get just a glimpse of how God sees us. Just a glimpse. Like, I think whenever someone is born, God is so excited. Like, I think he's like, come here, Michael, check this out. Check out baby Gabby. Do you see baby Gabby? Man, that is an awesome baby. She is wonderful. Isn't she so awesome? Man, I love baby Gabby. In fact, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139:14, he wrote, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous is God's handiwork." God thinks we're wonderful. He thinks we're marvelous. How awesome is that? But I kind of have a problem with that verse. And the problem is like, sometimes I look around at other people. Sometimes I look at myself and I don't believe it. You see, this world is broken. It doesn't take much to figure that out, does it? Like, you just have to look around a little bit and you can see the brokenness of this world. You can see how much pain is in this life. And because this world is broken, we're broken. This world has broken me. I really, really discovered this a couple months ago when I had this awesome opportunity to go to Dubai. Now, Dubai is in the Middle East. It's Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Abu Dhabi, and then Dubai. And if you've never been to Dubai, or if you've ever wondered what Dubai is like, think Las Vegas. Like, everybody, get a picture of Las Vegas in your head. Now, pick it up and move it to the Middle East. That's Dubai. It's just Las Vegas for the Middle East. It's this incredible place, which is a fancy building after fancy building after fancy building, hotel after hotel after hotel that is trying to outdo each other. It's just modern marvel after modern marvel. And it's all style and no substance. So we fly into Dubai, and we land, and we start taking a tour of the place, and you know, we go and see the world's tallest building, and we go and see Palm Island, which is a man-made island, and I've kind of always wondered, like, who sits there bored one day and is like, I think I'll build an island. Like, who does that? Really rich people, I guess. Like, you got to be really bored and just think you're really powerful. So anyways, we go on to Palm Island, and just in case you were wondering, standing on an island that was man-made is just like every other island. Like, it's not that special once you get on it. So we're taking these tours, and we see that that there's a lot of American restaurants. And you know, we're seeing them. We're seeing McDonald's and Subway and Maggie Moo's, and we see a TGI Fridays. Now, in Dubai, the weekend is Saturday-Sunday, not Friday. Or, sorry, it's Friday-Saturday, not Saturday-Sunday. And so someone makes this joke that it would be kind of funny. They should have TGI Thursdays. And someone in our group was like, oh, they do. And we should go there. And so we start discussing it, and kind of some excitement builds. Like, yeah, we can go to TGI Thursdays. We'll get our picture taken in front of the sign. It'll be so neat. And, you know, we can come back and show everybody TGI Thursdays. And so we decide the next day that we're going to go to TGI Thursdays. And we wake up the next morning, and there's a little division in the group. Like, part of the group wants to go to the beach. The other part wants to go skiing. And so we decide that we're going to separate, and at 7 o'clock, we're going to meet at TGI Thursdays. So my brother and I, we go out to skiing, and it's 80 degrees, and we're wearing shorts. And we walk up to buy lift tickets, and we buy the lift tickets, and they give us full-blown ski outfits. You know, we got, like, the snow jackets or the snow pants and the jackets, and we walk into this giant room that is a refrigerator, and we take a 7-minute lift up and a 20-second ski down. We get in like 50 runs in 2 hours, and you know, we get a little tired, and we decide that, you know, it's time to go. It's 7 o'clock, it's time to go to TGI Thursdays. So we start walking up to TGI Thursdays, and the first clue that something was a little off was there was a bouncer. Like, I've been to a lot of TGI Fridays, and none of them had a bouncer. But TGI Thursdays had a bouncer. And the second clue was that this bouncer didn't want us to come in. Like, we walk up, and we say, you know, we want to go in here. He goes, no, you don't want to come in here. You want to go upstairs. That's where the restaurants are at. And we say, no, we want to go in here. He says, no, it's crowded in here. You don't want to eat here. Go upstairs. That's where the restaurants are. And we start to argue with this bouncer, which was a unique experience for me, but we're arguing with this bouncer, and finally I say, hey, look, we're meeting people here. We need to go inside. And he says, okay, you can come in, but the rest of your group has to stay. And so I come in, and the third sign that something just wasn't right is there were a lot of women in TGI Thursdays. And they were all wearing, like, Western clothing. Like, in Dubai, you see a lot of women that are wearing the burqas, you know, where you can only see their eyes. But these women were wearing Western clothes, and there was a lot of them. But I was on a mission to find my friends, and so I totally ignored the women, and I started looking. And I start walking towards the back of the building, and I see them in the back table. And I start walking over there, and they see me. And the second they see me, they all stand up, and they start apologizing. They're like, Aaron, we're so sorry, Aaron, we're so sorry. We didn't know, we're so sorry. And I'm thinking, what are you guys apologizing for? Like, the taxi ride over here wasn't too bad, you know? I don't get it. And then I look down at the table, and there are a lot of women sitting with them at the table. And I'm thinking, man, these guys are smooth. Like, we just got in last night, and they've already got women? Like, holy cow. Man, they're quick. Maybe I should get some pointers or something, you know? Like, but then I start scanning the table, and I come to the guy that's sitting in the last spot. And he's got his arm around one girl, and another arm around another girl, and they're both whispering in his ear. And that's when it hits me. That's when all the little pieces of evidence, like, pile up, and it all comes together, and I finally realize that I'm standing in Dubai in a brothel. That's right. The youth pastor of Harvest Fellowship in Dubai in a brothel. And it's at that time when a young lady grabs my arm, and she asks me, would you like a massage? Now, not knowing, like the protocol for this type of situation, like, what am I supposed to do? I look at her and I say, why, thank you, but no. And I look back towards the exit, and my brother is now in, and he's a couple steps in, and he is, by the way, much more intelligent than I am, because he's figured it out already. He knows what's going on. And he looks at me, and I look at him, and we make eye contact, and we don't need to say a word. Our eyes say it all, and it's, we're getting out of here. So we make a beeline for the door and we start walking away as fast as we can. We don't even look for a taxi. We're just walking away. Our idea is to get as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. And we're walking away. And as we're walking away, I begin to think about all the men in there. All the men that have taken this great thing that God has created, this thing that he has created to draw us closer to our spouses, and how they've thrown it away. And then I start to think about the women in there and how they've taken this beautiful thing that God has created and they're throwing it away. Or worse yet, they're being forced to throw it away. All for a little bit of cash. And as I begin to think about it, my heart begins to break. Like I'm walking away and I'm thinking about just all the pain that's in that room. I begin to become overwhelmed with the brokenness of the world. It takes me the whole rest of the trip to recover from that. And even as I'm on the plane, we had a 14-hour flight home, and I couldn't sleep. I watched Slumdog Millionaire like 5 times. But every time I closed my eyes, that young lady's face would come back in my mind. And I could see the brokenness in her eyes. I could see the pain in her eyes. And I kept thinking about it. And the brokenness just, it started to almost consume me. And I started to become like depressed, you know, and I just couldn't figure it out. And I'm thinking, you know, what I saw in there is just like the tip of the iceberg of the brokenness in this world, you know? Like, it's just the tip. Like, I saw just one little brothel, and that's it. Imagine what God sees every day. He sees the brokenness of this world, and he sees so much worse. How does God deal with it? If just this tip is making me depressed, if this tip is consuming me and overwhelming me, how does God deal with the rest of it? And it's something I thought about for so long. And then one day I started reading John 4. And in John 4, Jesus is hanging out at this well, right? And the disciples have gone into town. And a young lady comes to get water from the well. And he asks her for a drink. And she says, "How do you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Because at the time, it was not lawful for Jewish men to talk to Samaritan women. And he says to her, "If you had known who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me for a drink. For whoever drinks from this well will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again." And this woman looks back at Jesus and I think very sarcastically says, "What are you talking about? Like, you don't have anything to get water from. But I'll tell you what, man, I would love to get that water because then I'd never have to come back to this well." And he looks at her and he says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands. And the guy that you're sleeping with right now, he's not your husband either." You see, Jesus knew the pain she was in. He knew the brokenness in her life. He could see it. He knew it. He knew what she was going through. But you see, he also knew the cause. The cause is that she didn't believe she was wonderful. She didn't believe she was marvelous. And so what did she do? She started looking for that value from men. She was hoping that if she would just find the right guy, or if she would just sleep with the right guy, maybe then she would have some value. Maybe then she would be worth something. And so what does Jesus do? He starts talking to her about spiritual things. When he tells her that he'll give her water, that she'll never thirst again, he's not talking about real water. He's talking about spiritual water. And then he goes on to tell her, he says, "There's a day when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." essentially, Jesus is telling her, hey, look it, God thinks you're awesome. God thinks you have value, and not only that, God wants you. So how does Jesus deal with the brokenness of this world? Well, he recognizes it. But he also knows who you were made to be. And he sees you for that. He sees us for that. My roommate is dating a very, very special young lady. And for Valentine's Day, she gave him a rose. Now, neither one of us have a very green thumb, but this rose was beautiful when he first got it. Like it had soft petals, and its color was just fantastic, and it smelled good. But because we didn't know how to take care of it, it started to die, and it started to wither and get kind of crumbly, and the color started to fade. The smell wasn't quite there. Now, I don't know about you, but if anyone had ever given me like a broken, dirty old rose, like I would look at him and be like, really? Are you serious? Like, do you really care about me? You're giving me this nasty looking rose. Like, I don't want that rose. But sometimes I can relate to that rose, you know? Like, the world has taken its toll on that rose, and I think about how the world has taken its toll on me. You know, like the poor decisions that I've made and the consequences of them. And I think about just life in general and how life can break me down. And I look at that rose and I think, that's totally me, you know? I'm broken, I'm withered, I'm discolored, I'm kind of ugly, and who wants me? Who wants that rose? And the answer is, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wants the rose. And you may be feeling like you're broken, like you're withered and you're ugly. But you know what? Jesus Christ wants you. He thinks you're beautiful. And so my roommate, he takes that rose and he looks at it and how it represents this love that this young lady has for him. And he doesn't want it to die. So he gives it a little bit more water, and he gives it some plant food, and it starts to come back to life. And it regains its color, and it regains its smell, and the petals turn soft again, and it goes on to live, and its beauty radiates throughout our whole home. Just like that rose. Jesus wants to restore you. Jesus wants your beauty to radiate throughout the whole world. So may you, as you walk through this life and as the world takes its toll on you, may you drink from that everlasting water. May you know that Jesus thinks you're beautiful, that Jesus wants you, and may your beauty radiate throughout the whole world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for making us marvelous, for making us wonderful. We thank you so much for seeing us as you intended us to be. And we pray, Lord, that you will restore us. That we will see each other and we will see ourselves how you want us to see us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth and dying for our sins. In your name we pray.